You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so yeah, we've been going through the book of Psalms. Psalms is a collection of ancient songs written to God. So they are inspired prayers. And the kind of theme that I've been zeroing in on is this idea of a relationship with God. That's something that we talk about all the time. What does it really look like to have a personal relationship with God? And we get all these awesome pictures of it in the Psalms. So week one, we talked about how God's word, that's the key, it says, to leading a life made happy by God, is to hear his word and have that be our way rather than our own way or the way of everyone else around us. Last week, we read Psalm 23, and David described this relationship with God where God has a role, and he has a role, and God is leading and providing and protecting, and then David's role, he said, was to like submit and to follow and to depend, and that God, in that relationship, just overwhelms him with grace and hospitality. Today, the one we're going to read is Psalm number 3. And Psalm 3 is the first prayer in the book. If you're just reading through Psalms, it's the first prayer because the first two are wisdom psalms. Almost all the rest of the psalms are prayers. And here's the first one. And so let's read it. It starts out, it says, Psalm 3, a psalm of David regarding the time David fled from his son Absalom. Some of the psalms have a note included in the beginning, included by the arranger of the Psalter, of the original book. Some of them don't, but it's a real bonus when you get one of these notes. Don't just read by them. You know, many of the psalms, most of the psalms, we have no idea the exact circumstance in which it was written. Some of the psalms, we don't even know who wrote it. So when you get a note like this, it's a bonus because if you understand the context, the psalm itself really comes to life. This reference here, the time David fled from his son Absalom, that's recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. There's a whole story there. David was the king of Israel, and he was, for the most part, a good king. He was not without his faults, of course, but he was probably the greatest king that Israel had. He had this relationship with God, and he also was anointed by God. It's like God wanted him to be in this role. But later in his life, his son Absalom became bitter and jealous of his dad, wanted the throne for himself. And so you can read this plot that he begins to weave over years of just kind of subtly under the radar, sowing, suspicion about his father and putting himself up as the one that you can really trust as a king. And this comes to a head in 2 Samuel 15. It says, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So his movement gains steam. He begins to gain supporters. And at a certain point, he is able to raise up an army and launch a coup against his father. And so David gets this news. Your son Absalom has risen up against you. He's calling himself the king, and he's coming here with an army. So that's bad news, right? And what's worse, he says that we're outnumbered. We can't possibly fight them off. We have to flee. And so David has to abandon his throne, abandon his palace, and make a run for it as his son is coming in with this army. It says, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. It's this sad scene. Here's the king leaving his kingdom, head covered in shame, feet bare in mourning. In the story, people are coming out and throwing rocks at him and cursing him as he and his band leave. And they have to flee all the way to the Jordan River. And so we read that in this scene, he's camped by the Jordan River, waiting to hear what happens. And he begins to get reports, and they're bad. Absalom has taken Jerusalem. Absalom is seated on the throne. And they're debating what to do with you, David. And then he gets word, they've decided what to do. They're coming for you. The army is marching out. Absalom's in the lead and they're coming to kill you. So the word he gets is run, cross the Jordan, flee. So that's the scene. And see, it's very helpful then. Like, what's he gonna say? Here's what he says. He says, oh Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. So many are saying, God will never rescue him. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept, yet I woke up in safety, for the Lord was watching over me. I'm not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. Arise, O Lord, rescue me, my God. Slap all my enemies in the face. Shatter the teeth of the wicked. Victory comes from you, O Lord. May you bless your people. Short, but intense. Think of all the things David must have been feeling. Can you imagine? The anxiety. I mean, it's bad enough being a king. To be on the run, to know that the future of the nation is hanging in the balance, the lives of your men who are loyal to you are threatened. They may be killed today. You may be killed today by your own son, who we know from later in the story that David still very much loved his son. He did not want to see his son killed. He's in an impossible situation. And what is he doing? He's not cursing in bitterness. He's not sharpening his sword. He's praying. That's what he's doing. He's praying. And so I've entitled this teaching, Prayer is Home Base. Because, you know, David had been ejected from his home base, right? He's camped on the shallows of the Jordan in total uncertainty, on the run. And yet, he does have a home base because David's home base wasn't the throne room. David's home base was this relationship that he had with God. And really, that had been one of the defining characteristics of his life. David has a home base, and it's prayer. And so what I wanna do, we're just gonna go back and read through that prayer line by line, and I just wanna see what we can notice about prayer, and especially this idea of having prayer as the home base of your life. Where's the home base of your life? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, is it a place, or is it a relationship? Where do you feel most like, this is where I belong? For David, that place was in a running conversation with the Lord God. So let's start there in verse 1. He says, oh Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Like, yep, that's the problem. You know, like, you have a ton of enemies. You're outnumbered and they're all against you. And then he lists a second problem. He says, so many are saying God will never rescue him. Look, listen to what they're saying. They're saying, you won't rescue me, God. And it's interesting, maybe your Bible says, so many are saying to me. There is, in the Hebrew, there is the word me there, and it's the word soul. Some Bibles render this, so many are saying to my soul, God will never rescue him. In other words, David is taking that incredibly personally. He's not blowing off what they're saying. You get the feeling that that's actually the deeper cut, the deeper wound, even in his circumstances, is the narrative. Sometimes that's true. When you're in a trial or when you fail, if you fail publicly, sometimes it's what people are saying about you that actually hurts worse than the reality of your failure. I think it hits so close to home for David because it's actually plausible that God has abandoned him. I mean, look at his circumstances, you know? David is not totally confident that God is gonna rescue him. And we know that because when they're fleeing, there's a scene as they're fleeing the city, his men bring out the Ark of the Covenant. David carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That's a symbol like, we're here in the name of God. God is with us. And so as David flees, they bring out the Ark. And listen to what David says. He stops them and he says, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he'll bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. You know, David was not a perfect man. This is after David's great sin that he had committed. David knows that God had put him there as king, but he also knows that God has every right to remove him as king. David knows that what Absalom is doing is messed up, but he also knows that God might let it fly and it wouldn't be wrong. And so he's like, you know what? I don't know what's gonna happen. And God, come what may, I'm okay with it. And so then as people say, God will never rescue me, he's like, God, they're saying it to my soul. The worst insults are the ones that are near true. The next word is this word, maybe in your Bible it says Selah or interlude. You'll see this in the Psalms. It's just a break in the Psalms. And it's some people think that maybe this was an opportunity for the musicians to play. You know, it's a lyricless musical interlude. But it's an opportunity to stop and reflect. So whenever I hit that word Selah, I try to discipline myself and actually stop and think for a minute, because that's what it's inviting you to do. Usually I just fly right past, but okay, so let's do that. This is the situation. It's terrible and painful and semi-hopeless, period. One of the things you'll see in these prayers, you know, every prayer is different, right? And there's no right or wrong way to pray. But sometimes in the Bible, you can pick out, there's certain ingredients that are common in prayers. And I wanna just point those out. I call this ingredient, tell God the news, okay? David's, all he's done so far is told God what God already knows. Like, this is not for God's information. God's like, what? They're saying that? You know, God knows. And yet David is like totally confident in saying, like, I just need to tell you what's happening. And I think it is really helpful. You know this from your own life. It's helpful. Sometimes you just have to, like, spill it and put it into words. Like, someone asks you how it's going, and you're like, actually, blah, and then you just, like, oh, you know, you say all this stuff, and their eyes get wide, and what do you say after that? You say, like, thanks for listening. Why do you say that? Because you know that you've just slimed them and burdened them, but you feel better. So thanks for listening. God is always like, you know, I'll listen. And it's good for us. I'll tell you, sometimes I don't even know what the news is in my life until I sit down and talk to God and say, okay, what's going on? Well, actually this and this and also this. It's pretty helpful. So David's prayer goes off in stages. Stage one, here's the news. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You're my glory, the one who holds my head high. So this is a different stage, right? Here's the news. It's bad, period. But the most important word in the Bible, but. In Psalms, you see this pattern. Here's all the bad, but God, but you. But you, O Lord, he says, are a shield around me. David's men had shields. He's surrounded by an army, an outnumbered army. But he's like, they're not my shield, you're my shield. This is a recognition that whatever happens is gonna be according to God's will. It's up to God whether he'll be saved or not. And he says, but he says, you're a shield around me, like a 360-degree shield. But I know that you're my shield. It'd be easy for God to save him if he wanted to. He says, you're my glory. David had just lost all his glory. People are laughing at him and cursing him and mocking him and throwing stuff at him. He has no glory. But he's like, you're my glory. You're my audience. You know God. And he says, you're the one that holds my head high, which I think is a vivid image because you all know what it's like when your head's hanging low. Made me think of years ago, my son was trying out for something athletic at school. And he was super excited. You know, he had like practiced and like, we all knew when the tryout was and he went off like, I'm gonna go get that. And I remember toward the end of school time, I was starting to wonder how that went. And I was kind of watching out the window, see if he's coming back yet. And I saw him walking home from school like this. That's what I said. I was like, oh no. all right, I've got 45 seconds to figure out how to console him, you know. He says, you're the one who lifts up my head. So stage two is simply praising God. All he's doing here is affirming things that are true of God. Here's the news, it's bad. But you're like this. You're the kind of God who could save me easily and has many times. You're the kind of God who glorifies those when everyone else has rejected them. You're the kind of God who lifts up my head when it's down. That's who you are. Praise is a really important step, I think, in prayer because it reminds you who you're talking to. You ever have that experience where you're like, all right, I'm going to pray. And then you're like, boy, this person's making me mad. You just kind of rant and you're like, oh, am I really praying or am I just ranting to myself? I'm muttering. You know, when we stop and praise God, it's like, okay, this is who I'm talking to. He says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me from his holy mountain. You're the kind of God who hears prayers. You're the kind of God who answers prayers. And he says, you answered me from your holy mountain. There's wordplay here. The holy mountain is sometimes what they call Jerusalem, where David had just been expelled from. David sits on the throne in the holy mountain, and now he's out of there. And he's like, but you answer my prayers from the true holy mountain. The one who is actually in charge here is still in charge. And then there's another interlude. When I paused and thought here, I was like, well, wait a minute. He's saying you answered my prayer. Which prayer is he talking about? Because David seems like he's still in the lurch. He tells us. He says, I lay down and slept, yet I woke up in safety. For the Lord was watching over me. Evidently, David had prayed the previous evening to sleep. And that makes sense to me. You know, like he's camped at the shallows of the Jordan. His life is in danger. Like literally, how could you fall asleep with all of that, with all of the terrible circumstance? And not only that, like he might die in the night. He might wake up to an army surrounding him and a sword in his face. And so he says, but you answered my prayer because I lay down and slept. And so this is another stage, and this stage is thanksgiving. It's a little different from praise. Praise is like, here's who you are, and you're always this way, God. Thanksgiving is, thanks for this specific thing that you have done. I recognize you did something for me. Thank you for that. Thank you that I slept, and thank you that I woke up in safety, that I woke up at all. That's literally, you get the feeling he's maybe like scraping the bottom of the barrel for things to be thankful for. Well, I lived. I woke up. I guess that's something. But, you know, I think in a trial, it is helpful to notice what is good, even if it's small. Because there are good things. And usually when there's a trial, we zero in and focus on that, and that's all we can see. Well, what's good, though? Even if it's just what could have been. I didn't die. You gave me a good night's sleep. Thank you for that. You know, I think if I was in a situation, and I know this feeling well, you know that feeling of going to sleep worried about something, and then in the morning you wake up and you've forgotten it, and then all of a sudden it hits you. is that thing still a problem? Oh God, it is. You know that feeling in your eyes go wide awake, like all the way, and you're like, oh no. So he starts by saying, yeah, but here's what you've done that's good. And he credits God for his night that he lived. He says, for the Lord was watching over me. You know what's cool about that word? It's some Bibles say the word is supporting me. I slept because God supported me. And one commentator, Alec Motyer, he has his own translation of the Psalms. And he pointed out that that's the same idea as what you rest your head on. You support your head on a pillow. That's how they use that same terminology. So he thinks it's, I lay down and slept, yet I woke up in safety, for the Lord was my pillow. Other people think that too. Here's William Gurnall. He says, truly, must have been a soft pillow indeed that could make David forget his danger, who then had such a disloyal army at his back, hunting of him. So transcendent is this influence of this peace that it can make the creature lie down as cheerfully to sleep in the grave as on the softest bed. You'll say that a child is willing that calls to be put to bed. That's true. You know that kid's tired when he's like, "Will you put me to bed?" That doesn't happen very often. That's what David had prayed. Thomas Watson, a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. That's true too. You know, the only times in my life that I really can say I have a clear conscience, that I could sleep in peace come what may. Remember, David does not know the outcome yet. The only times in my life that I can really say that are times when I really have conversed with God. Here's who you are. Here's who I am. Here's my life. I put it in your hands. Well, yeah. That leads you to a clear conscience. He says, "I'm not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side." And he can't mean here that I'm not afraid that they'll kill me, because they might. But he's saying, even if so, I'm not afraid. I also don't think he means he doesn't actually feel any fear because he just had to pray to get to sleep last night. But what's he saying? This is a chosen attitude. He's saying, I'm gonna face this and I'm not gonna fear them because I've entrusted my whole life to you. Then he says, "Arise, O Lord, rescue me, my God." And so this is another stage, isn't it? So what's he done so far? He's told God the news. He's praised God for who he is. He's thanked God for what he's done. And now he's gonna ask God to do something. This stage is the request stage. And he says, "Arise, Lord, wake up, God, get up." That's an ancient marching cry. When Israel first came into the land, they would call out, "Arise, O Yahweh, O Lord." So David says, "Arise, rescue me, slap my enemies in the face and shatter the teeth of the wicked." You're like, "Well, that's really mean, you know." The Bible can be so mean sometimes. Yeah, it is mean, but remember the context. David loved his son. If you read the story, he actually bends over backwards to try to save his son. He doesn't bitterly hate his son, but he does want God to intervene and defeat this. He does want God to resolve this. To slap someone in the face, that's to rebuke them. Smack, you're wrong. He's like, "God, hit them. Break their teeth." That's a hard slap, dude. But to shatter the teeth, I was reading about that too. That's an idiom for like defanging someone, disarming, taking away what's fearsome about them. Rebuke them and defuse them. That's what he's calling on here. It's interesting to note too that his requests match his complaint that he started with when he was telling the news, right? He said, "I have so many enemies, so many against me, and they're saying God will never rescue him." Now, what's he saying? "So rescue me," right? Shut them up. "Victory comes from you, O Lord. May you bless your people." David knows that every battle he's ever won was at the hand of God. And he knows that he will win or lose this battle at the hand of God. He's not like, "Make me strong enough to win." He's saying, "I know that victory only comes from you. And so may you bless your people." So that's another request, that you bless your people. But notice this one's different because this one is not about him. This is a totally unselfish request. David understands that the fate of the whole nation rests on how this situation is decided. They will end up with one king or the other. And so David is saying, "Well, let that go your way, God, so that the people will be blessed." And this is a different kind of request. It's called an intercession. Intercessory prayers where you're praying for someone else. So he's told God the news. He's praised him. He's thanked him. He's asked for what he needs. And then he's asked for good for others. We should never be afraid to ask boldly. That's a really important ingredient in prayers. Don't forget to ask. And actually, people do. I do a lot. It's not just talking to God. I'm telling him this and that, and then amen. Don't forget to ask for something. It's for your good, because God's will, for whatever reason, the way he has designed things is that God's will is unleashed when man and God agree. God will hold back until we come along and agree, and he says, that's how I designed it to be, and so now things are gonna happen. Prayer actually does make a difference for that reason. But also, it's good for our psyche, because when I ask, I have to say something concrete. It takes my whirlwind of thoughts and feelings, and it's like, okay, so what do you want to happen? It takes my complaint and transforms it into something constructive. Okay, God, I've just spent, 3 minutes complaining to you about this person who's driving me crazy. I could say amen right there, but do you see why it's helpful to say, okay, so what do you want to happen? Because it's constructive. And it also forces me to submit to God, because I'm not gonna be like, well, don't you hate him too? God's like, so what do you wanna do? Well, I guess I pray that that person would understand your love better. I guess I pray that this would go better. We're aligning ourselves with God's will. And it also helps because I'm handing it off to God. Anxiety runs, it's like a revving engine. We're always trying to solve some unsolvable problem. When I make a concrete request to God, well, there, ball's in your court. I have asked the one person who can actually do something. And maybe he'll say no, and maybe he'll say yes, but I can go on with my day. That's why sometimes people talk about praying off problems. It's like, here you go, man. I'm asking you, because I can't do it. In Psalm 5, so Psalm 3, 4, and 5 are really interesting. They're the first three prayers. The first one is about David and Absalom. It's possible that the next two are in the same scene. A lot of people think that. I'm kind of inclined to think that. But I don't know for sure because they don't have labels on them. But here's what he says in Psalm 5. He says, Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help. My King and my God, I pray to no one but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my requests to you and I wait expectantly. I bring my requests. It actually means that I order my requests out to you like you would lay out items on a invoice or an account, or how armies are arrayed out for battle. Same word. I've bullet pointed them out for you, God. I've arrayed out my requests, and now I'm gonna wait expectantly to see what you do. And he says, I do that every morning. That really struck me. I was like, man, that's kind of a good idea. I'll ask for God for things when I'm desperate enough to think of it. But he says, I lay out things every morning. What it made me think of is, so I have a huge to-do list of stuff to do. But when I come into work in the morning, sometimes I'll be like, okay, what are the things I absolutely have to get done? I need to check my email. I need to finish this teaching. I have this meeting, that meeting. Check on the sick kid. Date night. Like those things have to happen. And I will actually bullet point them on my board. I might get other stuff done, but I have to get these done. Okay? David is saying, I bullet point them. His whiteboard looked a little different, right? His whiteboard was like go to sleep, live the night, fight off my son without killing him, retake the throne, save the nation. A little bit different. But not really different, because that's what's on his agenda for the day, okay? David is saying, I present my agenda to you, and I ask, and it actually gave me an idea. I thought, next time I bullet point them out on my whiteboard like that, I should take 2 minutes and make a request for each one of those. I wonder if that would change my day. He says, listen to my voice in the morning. Another really interesting thing about these first three Psalms is they all involve talking to God at bedtime and in the morning. So here he's saying, every morning I put out my request and then I go through my day waiting to see how you answer. Our psalm takes place in the morning, doesn't it? Because he said, I cried out to you, then I slept, then I woke up, and now I'm praying. And you wake up too, God. He prayed in the evening, he slept, he prayed in the morning. In Psalm 4, the one in between, he prays, and then he says, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, will keep me safe. You see the pattern here? Traditionally, people call Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 the morning and the evening prayer. The point here is that David started and finished each day at his home base, which was prayer. David's life had a rhythm. I pray to you, I praise you, I thank you, I ask for things, and then I go to sleep. And then I wake up and I do it again, and I lay out my requests, and I live my day knowing that I'm coming back tonight. David launched out from home base and returned back over and over. That's a rhythm. And I think that is the essential rhythm of the Christian life. It's what it means to walk with God. That I have a running relationship, a running conversation with God. And every endeavor in my life, I'm launching out from that base to do things and then knowing that I will return back from it only to launch out again. The rhythm of the Christian life. When my son was really little, we liked to play this game. His favorite game was called Secret Spy. And in Secret Spy, here's what we do. We go in the backyard in the swing set. We had like a little tower, and that was our spy hideout. And we had walkie-talkies, and we had binoculars. And he, you know, he's like this tall. He'd be like, give me a mission. I'd be like, all right, here's your mission. You ready? Go inside and find out what your sister's doing without her noticing. And he'd be like, oh, okay. And he'd climb down, he'd run inside, you know. He'd look back and be like, you know, and I'm like, and then I would check my email. He'd come back out, okay, she's watching a movie. The dog's sitting next to her. She's got her sweatshirt on her lap. I'm like, okay. He's like, give me another mission. All right, next mission. See if you can get her sweatshirt from her. And he's like, oh, okay, you know. He goes out there, you know. He comes back out. She caught me, you know. I'm like, okay, new plan. Go tell her that her mom wants to talk to her. And when she goes, steal her sweatshirt and bring it out here. He's like, oh, you know, he goes. And of course, he comes running back out. Got it, you know. And we had it in our base then. I always think about that. I think that's one of the best pictures I can think of is what it looks like to have a relationship with God. That God has lots of missions for us. You have missions in your day today. But God says, I just don't want you out there randomly doing missions. I want you to launch out from me and come back. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. It's like an aircraft carrier. You know, you're like an F-18. You're amazing. You can do amazing. You can impact eternity. But you have to have a home base. You don't work if you're just out there on your own. You need to launch out from something, and you need to have something to return back to. And God says, that's me. That's a running conversation with me. Jesus taught this. Jesus did this. Here's Mark 1:32. It says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Okay, this is a hard day's work, right? It says they brought him everyone in the city that needed healed. He was healing many. It says that he did this until after the sun had set. So he did this late into the night, just letting people come to him. Then it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. You know, where'd you go? I would have been annoyed by that, you know? I just stayed up till the middle of the night helping everyone. Now I've gotten up before dawn to get by myself. And they're like, where'd you go? We're looking for you. Jesus says, let's go somewhere else to towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that's what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. You see that rhythm? He worked hard. He crashed. And then he got up and he's like, I need to go pray. And by the time they found him at dawn, he was like, I'm ready to go. Next mission. That's how he recharged. Later in the book, he sends the disciples out. And you see the same pattern. He says, I'm sending you out, and then you got to return to me. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. They're doing the exact same thing Jesus was doing. Then they come back. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. You see what he's training them? They've laid it all out, and they come back, and he doesn't say, now get back to work. He says, we got to go and get quiet with God. We got to land. He taught this way too. When you pray, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You know, you want to make a big show of your prayer so people think you're spiritual? Jesus says, fine, that's your reward, and that's all you're going to get. Truly, I say to you, he says, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The secret life. Go and be alone. Close the door. Just you and God. No posturing, no audience. Your home base is a secret life with God. Something that's just for me and him. A private, real, honest conversation with God himself. What would be the effect of launching out from a secret life with God? Think about that. You know, here's 2 days. One of them, I just wake up and do stuff. The next day, I wake up and I sit down with him and I launch out. What would be the difference? I think it would make a big difference because it orients us before God. It's like, okay, I'm just acknowledging you're there, God. Sometimes it takes me all the way to the end of the day before I'm even like, oh yeah, God's even there. You know what I'm talking about? But it orients us in reality. It establishes your audience for the day. That I'm not trying to please you or please you. I've got God, my Father, who sees what is done in secret and who rewards me that as I go through my day, good or bad, that I can look back at him like, you know, turns on your radio. What I mean by that is if I choose to pray, once I have chosen to pray in a day, it's much easier to continue to pray throughout the day. You ever notice that? Because the first time is the hard time. After that, it comes a little more naturally. So if I don't do that first time, then it's very unlikely that I will pray at all that day. You get your orders because I'm thinking through what's my missions today? What are the things God wants me to do? And God, how do you want me to handle those things? But I'm not just aimless. I have something to accomplish today from God. It also emboldens us for the mission because I'm not alone. This isn't just my mission. I'm launching out from someone much larger than myself, and that I can order out my requests for the day and watch with anticipation that I've asked for specific things for today, and that it equips us for the work ahead because I'm going out, you know, gas tank full, magazines loaded, missiles armed. A good question also is what would be the effect of returning back to base? So that, if it would change my day to launch out from God, would it change my day at all to know that I'm coming back? And this one's a little bit less intuitive, but I think it's just as important. I had a friend tell me a while back, man, my wife and I are just constantly fighting. And he was like, it always happens the same time every day. It's when I get home from work. And it's because I've worked all day and I'm tired and she's worked all day and she's tired. And we come home and there's this collision where we both want a break and there's kids and we both feel unappreciated and we fight. Super common marriage clash. And so I gave him a piece of advice. I was like, what's your part in it? He's like, my part is I come home with a bad attitude. And I'm like, okay, why don't you, on the way home, why don't you pull over and pray and get your attitude right? Why don't you make your time with God on the way home from work so you walk in the door ready to go? And he's like, that won't work because she'll be mad that I'm getting home later. I was like, well, you know, would she rather have you 10 minutes late in the spirit or right on time with a crappy attitude, right? And I said, I'm only talking about 5 or 10 minutes. You know, time enough to be like, okay, here's my day, God. Here's who you are. Thanks for my wife. Help me get the right attitude as I walk in the door. And then I'm gonna come back and talk to you about it again. It's that coming back, because he said, well, what if it doesn't go well? What if I work hard to have a good attitude and she has a bad attitude, so we fight anyway? I'm like, okay, but you know you're coming back to God. If that happens, then you can cast a knowing glance to God and be like, I really came in trying to love and serve and she reacted badly. I can just look back and be like, you know? Make a new plan when I come back later. And if it goes great, then you can come back and celebrate. There's something important about knowing I'm tethered to base, though. Good or bad, come what may. Because my Father who sees what is done in secret will reward me. The hangar is where the fighter returns to safety. If you get beat, did you get beat up today on your mission? Get back to the hangar. Listen to how he says it in Psalm 18. Listen to all the ways he says it. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, he says it again, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God's my base. Where I go to debrief, to nurse wounds, to celebrate victories, to recharge and to rearm so that I can launch out again. And the effect is that we are reinvigorated to launch out again. That is the rhythm of the Christian life. And next time, I can't wait to come back in for a landing. There's a positive feedback loop in this discipline. So here's the point. Having a secret life in prayer is a game changer. This has been my experience. It is a game changer. When I do this well, things go way better for me than when I don't do this well. And sometimes I don't. But it affects our spiritual vitality, our relationships with other people, our ministry effectiveness. How effective am I going to be if I do this versus if I don't do it? Our longevity. You know, I work with older Christians and pace setters. And one of the questions I like to ask them is, how did you make it? How did you follow God faithfully all these decades? And one of the most common answers I get, two common answers. One is have people to serve, have some kind of output. But the other answer I get is you gotta have a time, you gotta have a running relationship with God. You gotta have a time with God. And I think there's a lot of giving up in this area, frankly. Because it can become a habit, it can become a ritual, a burden, an obligatory thing I have to go get my time with God. Or it can be something that we forget about, we think we've grown out of. Or it can also just be something that it's like, it was great, I had it going, and then it fell off, and now I feel bad about that. And God's probably gonna be mad at me he's gonna be like, oh, now you're trying to pray? But God's not like that. God's not like that. It's a huge win for Satan when we surrender our home base. So don't abandon it. It's a privilege, it's a provision, it's a foretaste of heaven. And you're invited every day, even if whether it's been a day or two or whether it's been a year or two or more. Otherwise, we're like that F-18 just circling open water on fumes. I think a lot of Christians feel like that, actually. Maybe this is something that you need to discover. Maybe you've never tried this before. If you'd have told me when I was younger that I would be up here telling people you should pray every day, I'd be like, ew. I wouldn't want to, you know, time's precious. I wouldn't want to do that. There's a reason, though, that people who try this say, I need to do this every day the rest of my life. There's a reason for that. maybe you need to rediscover it. Maybe it's fallen off. We did a survey some years ago because I was doing a talk on this topic, and so I emailed home church leaders and I said, who in your home church has a reputation of having a great regular time with God? And they sent me names of people, and I cold called these people to be like, hey, you've got a reputation of having a great prayer life. Can you give me any wisdom? And you know, almost every one of them to a T said the same thing. They said, me? What are you calling me for? My prayer life's terrible, you know? And that was kind of reassuring to me, actually. And they all described how, yeah, it sometimes it's good and it falls off other times. But I think there's a real lesson in there. If you expect it never to fall off, you're gonna get discouraged when it does. But if you expect it to fall off, then the game becomes how victory looks like recognizing that more quickly and knowing that I can return back. Maybe you need a plan. A plan. But let's be real. You can sit here today and be like, I'm gonna pray more. If you don't have a plan, no, you're not. Here's things that don't matter about your plan. Doesn't matter where and when, okay? Doesn't matter how you choose to structure your time. There's a million different ways to structure your time with God. And it doesn't matter that you keep your plan perfectly. But a couple things that do matter, that you have a time and place. Doesn't matter, you know, for my wife, that's morning at the kitchen table with her journal in quiet. For me, it's more like afternoon, go outside and take a walk, talk out loud, totally different. It doesn't matter what structure you choose. What matters is that the structure you choose works for you, that you like it. You know, the last couple years, I have been trying a little bit of a structure in my prayer, and it has helped a lot. I'm basically just following what we just read in Psalm 3. I do it in a little bit different order. What I do is I start by trying to praise God. What I mostly want to do is complain to start. But instead, it's like, okay, wait, but who am I talking to? Man, look at this beautiful day. You made this day. Look how you've brought spring out of the winter, God. Then I find something to thank him for, because this unslimifies my heart and attitude. And then I tell him the news. That's the meat of my time with God. Here's what's happening. Let's talk about it. What do you think about these things? And then I try to end with a few specific requests, and I try to make some requests for other people because I'm totally selfish. Now, what I like about that is that I can do that in 10 minutes. I can do that in 5 minutes. Or I can do it in an hour if I had an hour. But it helps me remember to hit all those points so I'm not just rambling. That works for me. Might work for you, might not. Don't do that if it doesn't work for you. It doesn't matter that you keep your plan perfectly. What matters is that there's some regularity to it because you want to establish that rhythm of launching out and returning back. So that's my challenge for you. I'll give you a challenge. If you feel like, all right, my prayer life is lame these days, here's a challenge. Why don't you try for the next week or two, pick two times a day, like a morning and an evening, and say, I'm gonna talk to God for 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes in the evening and see if it doesn't change how the time in between goes. And if you've never prayed, if you're sitting here and you're like, well, this teaching is useless to me because I'm not praying. Well, then here's my challenge to you is to try it once. It's a pretty big step of faith to look up at the ceiling in your room and be like, are you there? If, you know, what do I say? If I told you that God had materialized out there in the lobby in a body and that you could go and say or tell him and ask him anything you want, what would you say? Well, now you already know how to pray then, because that's all you're doing. Is you're turning your eyes to God and talk to him. All right, next week we'll pick another psalm and we'll keep going in our series. God, thanks that you are the kind of God who hears our prayers. You're the kind of God who answers prayers. Thanks for the many prayers that you have answered, and thanks for this invitation that you've given us to come and be with you and to have you as our home base. I pray for each of us that you would just help us to notice, you know, we're so forgetful. Help us to notice when you're calling to us. Help us to take advantage of this provision that you've given us and to enjoy it, and ask that you would remind us of that as we go through our week this week. Amen.